Anyway, Fellowship Church, it is good to be here. We are in John chapter 2 today. I don't see any new faces, so we are in John chapter 2. You know the drill. The last passage that we looked at was Jesus' call to some of his disciples. We continue John's narrative of the ministry of Jesus, and whereas he called his disciples to himself last week, today we see the beginning of his actual ministry, and it's in an interesting context. It's at a wedding, and so this morning we're dealing with a passage on the wedding at Cana. So weddings, water, and wine, all sorts of fun stuff today. It's a narrative, and I don't want to give anything away ahead of time. I kind of like us learning as we go through a story. And I will say, though, that in verse 11, John says this is the first of his signs, that this will become a refrain throughout all of John's gospel. There are various signs that God gives us through the work of Christ to tell us, to point out for us who Christ really is. And so this is the first one. We're talking about symbols, signs. One thing that stands for and represents another thing. One thing that points to something bigger and more important. And so in that context, what I want to do is I'm going to go through verse 1 through 12, kind of a surface run. But as we read this, I want your job to be to think about what is being emphasized, what words are being emphasized over and over again. The repetition of words is often a way that we can figure out what's important. As we go through it on the surface level, look at theological words. And yourself, begin asking, what's the main point here? What is Jesus trying to get across to us this morning with this passage? And so we begin, I want to straight up tell you, with one of those symbols. John says, on the third day. And so we begin with a number. Numbers are often symbolic. This is the only time that John actually uses this phrase. We would expect him to use it more, considering our natural inclination is to jump to Jesus' resurrection, right? And 3 days later, he rose on the third day. That's other gospel writers. That's not John. John doesn't use that phrase, but this only instance. And so what is it to mean? Is John alluding to Jesus' resurrection on the third day, or is he alluding to something else? Most scholars actually believe that he's not alluding to the cross and the resurrection. He will do so shortly. But most scholars believe he's just counting days. And what we see here on the third day, coupled with all the other days that we've seen so far, equates to the seventh day. So if you take the 4 days prior in chapter 1, the 4 days prior, and you add 3 to it, you end up with 7. And so I think there is some symbolism here. This is the seventh day of Jesus' introduction to us. And the number 7 is important. Why, church? Well, it's perfect, but what else? So going back to the creation account, God rested on the seventh day. And so there's two possible ways to interpret this. One, is he talking about the resurrection? Or two, is he talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry culminating on the seventh day? And I'm going to argue that it's probably the latter, and we'll get to the reason why as we continue to walk through this. But either way, John tells us on a literal level, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and that the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." All right, so there's a lot to unpack here. First off, I want to draw attention that we see the word wedding a couple times. This is the context of a wedding. Wedding has all sorts of connotations. We see this word mother a couple times. He is speaking to his mother. And we're going to understand that to be his earthly mother. And in so many ways, this passage acts as a transition from Jesus, who was over here, you know, taking care of mom. There's no mention of Joseph, so we assume Joseph has passed. But he has an earthly mother, which connotes, which literally tells us that he was human, right? Jesus was fully human. We got to remember that. John's going to make much of the fact that he was fully human and yet fully God. And so here we see emphasized his humanity. He walked around this earth, folks. He was raised in a home. He had brothers and sisters, you know, half brothers and half sisters. And he had a mother that he was raised by, who he deeply cared for. Now, that might be a little odd statement, considering that in our English we hear that word woman and we think that it's a derogatory statement. But addressing a woman as a woman back in that culture was not negative by any means. It was actually a term of affection and respect, much like ma'am is today. So it was not a negative thing that he was saying to his mom. But what we see here is a break. There is a break. He doesn't say mother. He says woman. And so from this point on, Jesus is leaving to do the ministry that he was set aside by God to do. And you're gonna, as we continue through this gospel, we're gonna see some internal conflict with Mary and recognizing Jesus as fully God, Jesus as not just her physical son, but Jesus, the Lord and Savior, who was sent by the Father to do a work that she really didn't understand. The other word that you see here is wine. It's used twice in these first five verses. It's used a whole bunch more as we go along. And so the question is, what does this wine represent? Why is the word wine being reiterated over and over again? Why is the focus of this passage about wine? And if the focus is about wine, what does that really mean? Is this just a passage about wine? Is this just a passage about Jesus being a great vintner, a great winemaker? Is that what we're left to think about Jesus? He was a good guy, a good philosopher, and a great winemaker. Is that the point that we're left to infer? No, I think there's something more going on that we need to dig out here. So this issue of wine, what is the significance? We're told that it ran out. We're at a wedding, and the wine ran out. And this deeply affected his mother, who basically turns to him and says, "The wine ran out." And she's looking at Jesus to fix this problem, because it was a problem. In that day and age, it was actually the groom who was responsible for the wedding feast. All right? In today's day, you know, the parents of the bride have to pay that price, and the groom's parents only have to pay for the reception dinner, which is the rehearsal dinner, which is much cheaper, right? But back in the day, it was the custom that the bridegroom, had to pay for this big wedding feast. And we're told that Mary was invited. We're told that Jesus was invited. And so the inference is that they knew this couple who was getting married, and somehow Mary was tightly connected to this marriage. She doesn't want the bride and the groom to suffer any reproach. So she turns to her son at this time and says, "There's no wine." Inferring that she expects him to do something. Now, Jesus was a carpenter. You know, and carpenters make good money, but I don't think Jesus had a roll of dough in his robe ready to just go out and buy some wine. So there's something else happening. She's suspecting something about Jesus already, that he's more than just a man. And she looks to him to fix this problem. But his response is interesting. He says in verse 4, "What does this have to do with me?" What does this have to do with me? What does wine have to do with Jesus, folks? You know, when we look at Jesus, knowing what we know about Christ, not what Mary didn't know, not what his disciples didn't know at this time, we know that wine isn't really that important in comparison to his work for us in salvation. But I want to argue that wine did have much to do with Jesus. Wine was a symbol in the Old Testament that pointed to the Messianic age. That when you read the Old Testament, wine is often used to describe the coming of Messiah. And so in Jeremiah 31:12, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. When the Messiah comes, there's going to be great joy in the land, and that joy is going to be represented by wine. Okay, so Southern Baptists, take a breath. Okay, it's just calm down. But this is how the Lord describes the coming of the Messiah. With great joy, seen in wine, in feasting, in laughter. Hosea 14:7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. I'm just giving you three because I know Southern Baptists is a scary talk. So Amos 9:13-14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And so, what does this have to do with Jesus? On the surface, nothing. You know, maybe he's a relative of the groom. But what does it have to do with Jesus? Literally, earthly Jesus, on the surface of things, not much. But what it does have to do with Jesus is in his divinity and in his purpose of being sent as Messiah. We just walked out of chapter 1, where that is what is proclaimed, that he is the Son of God. Nathaniel proclaims it out, first chapter, day 4, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And so it does have much to do with him. However, listen what he says also, my hour has not yet come. So in one sense, Jesus puts a caveat on his previous statement. What does this have to do with me right now? Because my hour has not come yet. So if wine is associated with Messiah, Jesus is saying, it's not there yet. I'm not there yet. So what is he referring to when he says the hour? This is important. This word hour is a symbol that's used throughout the book of John to point to Jesus' hour of glorification when Jesus will be hanged on a cross. John 7:30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How will Jesus be glorified? He will be lifted up for all to see on the cross. Not his ascension. When John speaks of Jesus' glory, it is his being lifted up on the cross for us. John 12:27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. in the garden right before his crucifixion. Actually, it's not in the garden. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And one last one in the garden. When Jesus had spoken to these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so there's a crisis in a wedding. You know, there's always a crisis in a wedding, right, folks? I mean, it wouldn't be a wedding if there wasn't a crisis. And mom gets all panicked. She turns to her son, says, they ran out of wine. And Jesus says, what does that have to do with me right now sitting in this seat? Nothing. My hour has not yet come. But it's interesting, a mother being a mother. Again, we see the humanity of Jesus in this. She hears everything he says. She might not understand it fully, but mom's got her desire. Mom sees the world as she sees it, and what does she do? Her response is, she doesn't even listen to him, but she tells the servants to listen to him, right? His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. It's like in one ear, out the other, and she's just focused on the problem, and she's already creating a solution, telling the servants to listen to Jesus. So Jesus listens, which tells us something. Jesus has compassion. Jesus has compassion even over the drama of weddings. You know, I hate weddings, by the way. I say this to some people. I guess I told it to everyone now. But there's just always so much drama in a wedding. There's almost always so much hype in a wedding. And you know, young couples going into debt for a wedding, for the picture of perfection with that snap. And meanwhile, behind the scenes, everyone's going crazy. It's anything but representative in that picture that years later is hanging on the wall, right? Well, Jesus gets involved, and Jesus gets involved in the drama of our lives. The most stupidest things, the most outrageous, hyperbolic things. He steps forward. And listen to what he does. He says, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. So these are 6 large pitchers, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Each of these holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. And they're sitting there for the purpose of being used to wash hands before the meal. This had become a custom among Jews. In Exodus 30:17, the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, make a bronze basin for washing and a bronze stand for it. Set it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons must wash their hands and feet from the basin. This is the only time in the Old Testament where the Jews are commanded to wash their hands before something. And it's reserved specifically for priests going into the temple to mediate between God and man. What has happened, though, is in Matthew 15:2, why do your disciples break the, what's the word? Tradition. There it is. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat? You see, we are all about washing hands, especially with the, you know, carnivore, whatever, the virus that's coming our way from China. But more like right now, the flu season, right? I have been screaming in my house, you know, wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands, because a couple of my kids have had the flu. So we're all about washing our hands, you know, to protect against germs and those sorts of things. But there's no spiritual significance in that. And there's no spiritual import in Jesus' day. This had become a custom whereby the Pharisees and the scribes were telling people, you need to wash your hands to be pure. But what does Jesus say? It's not about what goes on outside the body. It's about what? It's about the heart. You know, our hands can be clean as we want. Or, you know, they can be. We can scrub our outer body so we take off the external, you know, skin. But it's the heart. The heart's dirty. And if the heart's dirty, the whole person's going to be dirty, is what Jesus is going to teach. Well, here they have these big pitchers full of water. And what do these pitchers represent? So we're talking about symbols. They represent the law and the customs of the Jews of that day. The means by which people think they can purify themselves. Well, he said to the servants, and he tells them, fill those jars with water. People have already gone into the feast. They've already used the water in there. He says, fill them up. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they fill them up to the brim. He tells them to take it to the master of the feast. They took it. In verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. So it used to be water. Something happened. It became wine. And did not know where it came from, not knowing that Jesus hadn't gone and bought some wine, not knowing that the servants hadn't gone to the local 24-hour liquor mart and gotten a bunch of wine. He didn't know where this came from. He then does what? Called the bridegroom. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunken freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his brothers and his mother and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. Jesus enters into this familial drama, and he tells the servants to fill up these rites of ceremony basins all the way up to the brim. They do so. The water then turns into wine. What's going on here? What is this really about? Jesus does lots of miracles. This is his first, though. What's the important? The miracles are always there. John refers to them as signs. Never a miracle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, miracles. John chooses to refer to them as signs. Again, in an attempt to point us to something else. So what is this sign for? Again, it's not that Jesus is just a good winemaker. I don't think it's to tell us that we should have wine at weddings, and he confirms and affirms that. I mean, I don't know. There's something else going on here. So I want to look at some of these words in a little bit more detail. First, what I want to propose, and this will frame the rest of our time together. Jesus Christ is the better bridegroom. If we're going to see one thing in this passage today, it is the truth that Jesus Christ is the better groom. This groom did not plan ahead. He did not have enough wine for the guests. There was a problem, a shortfall. But folks, Jesus is the better groom. We're talking about the context of a wedding. Wedding pointing to something else. Not just a wedding, but a wedding that is being used to point to something else. We're talking about wine, not just to talk about wine, but talking about wine to point to something else. In every wedding, there is a groom. In every wedding, there is a bride. And the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the groom. He's the bridegroom. And we are what? His bride. One day, folks, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have yielded their hearts to Jesus Christ, those who have said yes to Jesus Christ, those who have taken the hand of Jesus Christ, those who have recited their vows to Jesus Christ, one day there will be this fulfillment of the wedding There will be a royal feast, a festival. There will be lots of meat, gentlemen, and Southern Baptists, there's going to be lots of wine. No comment. What is this getting at? This is pointing to that day. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it's framed for the end of Jesus' ministry. It's the starting point, looking forward to the ending point, when one day we will sit at the table and we will eat and we will rejoice and our hearts will be glad. Do you look forward to that day? Many of you have been struggling. Many of you have had difficult, challenging weeks, hardships. Many of your hearts are covered by fear and frustrations, challenges in health and relationships. Your emotions are clouded. We have tough days and we have tough weeks, and there's tough seasons in our lives. But what we see here is the hope of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That one day this will all pass. One day there will be a feast, just a time of celebration, when all the pain and misery of life is gone. And all we will know in that moment is the joy of the Lord. Jesus tells these servants to fill up these pitchers to the brim. These pitchers that represent the Jewish customs of the day, the Jewish beliefs, that if you can just try hard enough and wash away the dirt and all the scum of the world, that your heart will be pure enough to sit with the king at the table. Jesus takes that Old Testament and that current cultural tradition, and he shows that it doesn't fill. And he instead fills it up with new wine, representing what he is going to bring about in his hour, about 2.5 years from this point. The master calls the bridegroom, says, "What's going on here? Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunken freely, then they drink the poor wine." You know, I've done a lot. He's like the wedding host. What was that position? The wedding coordinator. He's like the wedding coordinator. I have done thousands of these weddings. I've seen it all, and I've never seen this before. Usually, it's after everyone's drunk that they bring out the cheap wine. But you're bringing out the best stuff after they're all drunk. You see, that word, drunk freely, it's one word in the Greek. It actually literally means to become drunk. So Jesus is at a wedding with a lot of drunkards. Remember, he's accused of being a what? Drunkard. Here he is making more wine. And the issue is, these people at these weddings tend to drink it up. So I want to talk about the issues of drinking. It's come up, and I want to make sure we're clear on what the Bible says about wine and spirits and the like. What the Bible tells us about bad wine, what the Bible tells us about the negatives of drinking, is its focus on drunkenness. Isaiah 5:11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning in pursuit of beer, who linger into the evening inflamed by wine." I think it's a Coors Light commercial. It's brand new this month. Have any of you seen it? These two guys wake up early in the morning and they're going to watch the game, and they both like crack open a cold one and cheers, mate. And they're drinking alcohol early in the morning. Like a 10 o'clock football game or something. And Christy and I are looking at each other like, you might have a problem if The commercial we saw just before that, because there's a series of them, is the guy's drinking a cold one in the shower. So you might have a problem if... But here we see this truth in back in Isaiah's day. Woe to those who are rising early and you can't stop yourself from drinking. You got a problem. You know, it's 6 o'clock somewhere, but it's 6 a.m. and you're somewhere. And what the author's saying, he's talking about addiction here. Okay, alcohol's hold on people. The potential for alcohol's hold on people. Proverbs 23:20, don't associate with those who drink too much wine or with those who gorge themselves on meat. So we see parallelism here in the Hebrew poetry, and there's two points. All of it falls under the issue of indulgence, though. In the first part, indulgence in alcohol, and the second part, indulgence in food. So there's two types of sin that one can step over the boundary line on. One is alcoholism, the second is gluttony. And the Bible's warning against the extremes of both of those. See, we're quick to point out alcoholism and less quick to point out this. But both are a sin and both are an addiction. I might have offended someone. The Bible is clear on this, even in the New Testament, that drunkenness is the issue. Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk. Here's the command, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. So don't get drunk. You know, we just appointed a new elder, and we talked about the qualifications of eldership. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, it says he should not be a drunkard. But it in no way says anything about abstinence. It in no way talks about not drinking. So instead, it might be interesting to you for you to know that the Bible, both the New Testament, Old Testament, and the New Testament, has good things to say about wine. Psalm 104:14-15, He, God, causes grass to grow for the livestock and provides crops for man to cultivate. And guess what else he does? Producing food for the earth. But guess what else? Wine that makes human hearts glad, making his face shine with oil, and bread that sustains human hearts. So the God who gives us produce and food and all this enjoyment and rich meats and whatnot also provided wine to gladden the hearts of men. 1 Timothy 5:23, don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. So here we have the imperative in the Greek to use a little wine. Now, let me give some caveats on this. One, wine back in the day was one part wine, three parts water. Let me say that again. Wine back in the day was one part wine, three parts water. But they say that was equivalent to a beer in terms of alcohol content. Okay? So context is everything, right? What are we talking about? We're talking about the you know, a one drink kind of thing. There needs to be wisdom in this. How many lives have been destroyed because of this? If you are addicted to it, if you're a drunk, that's the boundary line. But at the same time, I want to speak to the potential for legalism. When legalism is when we interject our thoughts and our opinions and even our spiritual theological convictions upon another person. Paul says all things are permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So one thing might be permissible to one person, and that same thing might not be permissible to another person who is struggling with it. But we might But we need not make an agenda out of trying to play God or the Holy Spirit in other people's lives when it concerns this issue. Drunkenness is the boundary line. Are we cool with this? If we can agree on that, then we might want to go a step further and say, alcohol is not evil in and of itself. What is evil, folks? The heart of man. But God did give wine for gladness. There is a place, and there will be a place without sin, without the evil within the heart, where I do think we will gather at the table with the Lord and celebrate. And so I'm not going to push the envelope too much more on this, but the wine symbolizes joy, joy that the Lord has given His people, joy that sits in the structures and confines of His work within the heart of sinful man. But wine is good. We need to understand that in this context, as I did my best to outline, wine is good. It is a symbol of the joy that God is doing in this moment of bringing Himself together with His bride. This is the first sign that Jesus did. Why did He do this sign? To point to that day when you and I will receive the fulfillment, experience the fulfillment of being the bride of Christ. And so, in two regards, there's two signs here that I think. One, the wine. The old practice of the Jewish law of these pitchers, 20 to 30 gallons of water for ceremonial cleansing. In one sense, Jesus is saying, those six pitchers, 20 to 30 gallons of whatnot, they're not enough to cleanse the heart of man. And so what is coming is the new wine. The wine that will bring joy and reconciliation between man and between God. In Luke 5:37, he says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. It will spill and the skins will be ruined. No new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants new, because he says the old is better." Jesus is going to say this later. And I think what he's saying later is what is being shown in the transmission of these old means to the new that is coming in Christ. By the way, guys, Jesus drank this stuff, right? So just one other thing. I mean, he drank it, okay? He made it, and he drank it, okay? Luke 5:37. No, I already said that. Psalm 24:3 through 4, though. We sang this in the song just before I got up here. Or two songs before I got up here. Don read it, but we sang it. I want to draw attention to it in the context of what we've been talking about. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Remember singing this? Remember Don talking about it? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully." Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come into God's presence, folks? Who can come, and it's all in the context of the King of glory, right? Who can come into the King's court? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. What we see in this passage is, we can, again, the old forms, the old thinking, that if we just clean up our outer body, we'll be good. But it's not enough. Scripture tells us whoever has clean hands and a pure heart. And so, what is Jesus going to do? Seeing in the symbolism of this moment, He is going to show that these old forms are not enough. It's what He's going to do that will be enough. In Titus 3:5, we read, "He saved us not because of work, not because of works done by our righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration." That means the Holy Spirit coming upon a certain man and a certain woman and a certain child. He saved us not because of our own works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, in his hour, will pour out his blood for us. And his blood will be the means by which you and I experience renewal, experience a new, clean, purified heart. But then there is also, after his hour, going to be a wedding. There's going to be a culmination of this truth where you and I sit at the table with him. In Matthew, he talks about this parable of the wedding twice on two different occasions, Matthew 22 and Matthew 25. This hour of great wine will be the moment of great glorification when we sit at the table. And so Jesus brings these two together in the Passover meal. We celebrated it last week, what we refer to as Lord's Supper or Communion. I read it every time. I want to read it here again. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 captures this moment for us in our future. I received from you the Lord, from the Lord, what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So last week we dealt with this passage. We took communion together. Wasn't it last week? 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago. And I talk about it how, okay, this happened historically. He drank the cup historically of wine, folks. He drank wine. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, totally pure, 100% without sin, drank wine. Did not sin by doing it. Are we all clear on that? And then he commands, it's a command, do this in remembrance of me. We don't do that. We pass out grape juice because, again, everyone's conscience, okay? Other churches drink wine. Other churches have both to choose from. For the sake of unity, we're doing grape juice. Sound good? But it points to that future time when, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes, when we join him at that feast, in that great wedding day, Revelation 19, 19, he said to me, "Right, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Are these words of God true, folks? Do you believe these words, all of them? I said a lot. You know, a lot have come out today. But this is the first of his signs, pointing to everything that he's going to do in the scope of his ministry, everything he's going to accomplish leading up to that hour of death, but also past that in glory. He manifested his glory in this moment. He will continue to manifest his glory to us as we read about all the other things he does. That word manifest is the word reveal. So Jesus revealed his glory, his divine glory in this act. He's going to continue to do a whole bunch of other miracles that John refers to as signs. Again, pointing to his divine glory. But here's the ending. His disciples believed in him. And that is the question for us this morning. His disciples believed in him. Do you believe in him? No matter where you're at, do you believe in him? No matter what you're facing and experiencing this week, do you believe in him? In your struggle, in your fears, in all your concerns, all your anxieties, all your hurts, emotional baggage, relational baggage, the pain and frustration of your body falling apart, children who have gone wayward, parents who are crazy. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that the one who turned 180 to 240 gallons of water into wine can take care of your problems? Do you believe that He is powerful enough, compassionate enough to enter into all of your drama? And do you believe that He has called you to Himself so that one day you will spend eternity in His joy, represented in that great feast? This morning, no matter what you've been struggling with, will you turn to Christ as your hope? We live in a very hopeless world. All of us are carrying these burdens of fear and frustration. This morning, will you lay them down at His feet once again? Will you turn to Jesus Christ, who came to take those from us and came to call us into His joy? Will you enter into His joy this morning? We're not going to pass out wine. We don't need that. We need Jesus. So will you come to Jesus this morning as your source of joy? You pray with me. Heavenly Father, this life can be so tough sometimes. I know for me it's just been a long season here. But Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning who are struggling. I pray for those who are confused. Pray for those who are hurting, doubting. Lord, for those who have recently just had one more thing piled up upon them and not sure if they can take another step. Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts. I pray that You would speak to our deceived hearts. Lord, that You shine Your gospel truth upon the deception that has plagued our hearts, that has caused us to not trust You, that has caused us to think like Eve, that You're really not that good. Lord, this morning, help us to see once again that You are good, that You are compassionate, Lord, that You are aware, Lord, that You are with us, that You have stepped into our mess and You continue to walk with us in our mess. Lord, that You changed water into wine. Probably dirty water after people have been washing their hands in that all day. Lord, You take all things dirty and You make them clean. This morning, help us to trust once again that You love us, that You are powerful to save, that one day we will fully know Your joy. Help us to know just a little bit more of it today. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.